Man, thank you, preacher. God bless you. Boy, I always enjoy coming here. You people are so sweet, and it's good to be around sweet people. I'm around Southerners all the time, and it's just good to be around sweet people without an accent. Oh, this is live stream too, isn't it? See if I can amend that a little bit. Oh, listen, I think I pastor some of the greatest people in the world. I'm just amazed at what they put up with. But this is great. I don't know why, but God seems to just have opened up the state of Pennsylvania for me without ever calling me here. I preach more in Pennsylvania than I do in any other state but Alabama. And I don't really have any connections here, except I'm on my mom's side, I'm Pennsylvania Dutch. Would that have anything to do with it at all? Evidently not. I love the Word of God. You know, when I was, shortly after I got saved, we had some Jehovah's Witnesses knock on the door of the mobile home I was living in. Now, I was learning the Word of God. Everything was so brand new to me, but they started talking about the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7. And I was so young in the faith, I didn't have any verses to know how to combat what they had to say. I knew what they were saying wasn't right. Now, by the way, Jesus says that in John chapter 10. His sheep will not hear the voice of a stranger. I knew what they were saying was wrong, but I couldn't stand up for what I believed yet. And so I decided I was going to start learning Scripture so that they'd never get me in that way again. And listen, there are wolves out there of all kinds. You need to know the Word of God. That's your best protection. When I went to Bible college, I was able to take an awful lot of just straight Bible classes because I'd already had, you know, the English classes and the British Lit and things like that when I went to Western Michigan University. But one of the things that I did between classes, I would memorize Scripture. I made out little half of 3x5 cards, put the address on one side and the Scripture on the other side. And while other people were just fellowshipping between classes, I would be off by myself just memorizing Scripture again. That didn't make me super spiritual, but I'll tell you what it did do. It did give me a very healthy appreciation for this book. I know this. If I'm going to have a heart surgeon operate on my heart, I want him to know what he's doing. He needs to know what every artery is, what every vein is. He needs to know how to use every scalpel and every piece of equipment that's in there. Because what he's doing in operating on my heart is very important to me, at least. But I believe that what I do in giving out the Word of God is far more important than what a heart surgeon does. I believe it's far more important than what a brain surgeon does. And shame on us as preachers if we don't know the Word of God. Now, there are times I'll have people turn to the Word of God just because I want to keep them engaged in thinking. Verses that I could quote, but I want them to be engaged. So I want them to see it and not just hear it. I've not memorized the whole Bible. I've memorized a few thousand verses, and I praise the Lord for that, and I'm getting a little concerned as I get older. I forget things. And sometimes I'll get stuck just on one word in a verse, and it throws the whole verse out of my head. I'm 73. I have an excuse. Isn't that right? And for all you people who are older than me, oh, you're just a kid. I've heard that I don't know how many times. What I want to know for anybody here that's 85, do you ever have anybody tell you you're just a kid? Yeah, people who are 88. Isn't that how it works? Boy, I appreciate that message on the Word of God. I love the Bible. I love the Bible. It's the only book that you know is true. And every word of it is true. As the preacher covered so well tonight, so eloquently. I got another pet peeve, though, for you. And I think this one is right up there early. This is like number 6 of the, how many did I say last night? 843. That's pretty good. But it's for the people who say they believe the King James Bible, And then they explain away the parts they don't like. That is one of my big pet peeves. Man, I believe it all. And I believe it's all authoritative to me. And I read the book because I read. One of the reasons I continue to read the scripture is I realize I've not arrived yet. And if I'm going to be everything God wants me to be, I need to be willing to change. The Christian life is about continuous change. It's growth. I believe this, with all the standards that I have, if I continue to read the Word of God and allow it to change my life, that 5 years from now, I'll have a lot more standards than what I have right now. That's part of growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Now, I'm stalling a little bit. I've got four messages in my Bible. This is the truth, man. Right here. Right here's three of them. And I got one right here. And I'm going to preach on the one that's right here, right now. So turn to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. I was emotionally moved today. I saw the camera record of the policeman that went into that Christian school, and they put down that shooter. As they heard shots coming from upstairs, they were trying to clear out the bottom floor to make sure the shooter wasn't down there first, and then they heard shots coming from upstairs. And you could see them on their body cams, they were running up the stairs to try to go toward the shots. These guys, they were on the ball. You talk about a sharp police department. They were sharp in how they handled this whole thing. They heard those shots coming, and they're running up there to get there as fast as they can. And as they're going up there, more shots are going out there, and you can't help but wonder as you're watching that, what children or what people are being hit by those shots at that time. And that took me back to 9/11. 9/11, I was in Washington, D.C., and I can still remember getting off that bus. There were about 114 preachers that had Christian schools around the country that were at the White House that day getting ready to go in. We had just heard about a plane hitting the towers, but we didn't know what size plane, what damage was done or all that, but just as we're getting ready to go into the White House, people came running out and saying, "Run, there's a plane headed for the White House." I remember that so clearly. We eventually, after seeing the smoke rise from the Pentagon, because that's where a plane hit there, we walked back to the hotel that we were staying in, and of course it was on all the TVs, the pictures of the towers, and then as they came down. But I'll tell you, the thing that really got me was a few weeks later when they showed some of the video of the fire department showing up, is you could hear the thud of bodies hitting the canopy outside, people who jumped from many stories up to keep from being burned to death in the fire. I saw it about a year later again, and I just got so angry. These poor people, killed by a group of Muslim extremists that the Muslims who aren't extremists would not condemn. And it just made me angry, and I felt that same feeling as I heard those shots going out in that building. And I confess to you, when that police cam, he comes around the corner and he saw the shooter off to the side, and he pumped four quick shots into it. It didn't know what it was. And then, evidently, it was still moving as another policeman yelled, said, "Stop moving," and then he pumped four shots into it. And I was weeping. And I was convicted. Because as much, I don't even know that person. I was glad they took it out. But that was the soul for whom Christ died. You understand that? A soul for whom Christ died. And I don't know about you, but I get conflicted about that in myself. It troubles me. God does love the lost. We read an amazing story here in Genesis chapter 18, verse 17. It says, "And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold now, I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Will thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, If I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again, and said, Peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it if for 40's sake. And he said unto him, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak, peradventure there be 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. If I was to title this message tonight, it would be God's Love for the Lost. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I beg you tonight again, please, for the filling of the Holy Spirit of God. I want to be a blessing. I pray you drive your truth deep into our hearts tonight, that we would have the mind of God concerning the lost and our responsibility. Thank you for the tremendous message we've just heard on the Word of God. Continue to use it in our hearts as we continue to pursue its truth. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we all know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, very familiar, those wicked cities that God would destroy. They are a testimony to the holiness of God. They're a testimony to the wrath of God. They're a testimony to the judgment of God. But they're also a testimony to the love of God. They're a testimony to the mercy of God. They are a testimony to the long-suffering of God. They're a testimony of the grace of God. And they're a testimony of the fact that God hears prayer. As a matter of fact, I believe I could give another title to this message than just simply God's Love for the Lost. And that title would be How One Man's Prayer Saved a City and Another Man's Life Lost It. How one man's prayer saved a city and another man's life lost it. Now, before I get right into the message, let me give you a couple of observations first of all. Number one, God knows all of our sins and righteousnesses. God knew all about Sodom and Gomorrah. Matter of fact, back in chapter 13 and verse 13, after Lot made his decision to pitch his tent towards Sodom, the Bible says, and the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners exceedingly. And here we are in chapter 18. Several years have passed, God knew all about their wickedness. By the way, in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, to all seven churches of Asia Minor, he said, I know thy works. To five of those churches, he would say, I have somewhat against thee. He knew their good works. He knew their bad works. He knew what was going right, what people were right, and what people weren't right. God knows all about us. I mean, we can put on a nice suit. We can look good in front of people, and people think, hey, look at the smile on their face. Things must be right. And your home life can be as filthy and dirty as any sinner in the city. I mean, you can fool the preacher, and you can fool the people of the church, but you can't fool God. I mentioned in my testimony the other night about the man, the announcer, that asked me to play softball with the church team. He was brought up in the church. He was an usher in the church. He was a darling of the church. And I went the same place as he went. I should say he went the same place as I went, saw the same things I saw. I heard his speech when he wasn't around church people. He was as phony as could be. Now, I saw that. I thank God I was smart enough not to let that stand between me and the Savior. Amen. By the way, eventually he did get saved. He ended up going to another radio station, got divorced from his wife, found some gal that was following him around there at the radio station, got married to her, and then about a year or two after that, he got born again. And thank God he got born again. Amen. And I still thank God for him. At least he got me going to church so I could hear the gospel. But God knows all our sins, and he knows all our righteousness. And number two, God is long-suffering. Just a couple of verses, for instance, in Exodus 34, 6, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth. In Numbers 14 and verse 18, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty. But now that leads me to ask a question. Why did God tell Abraham what he was going to do in Sodom? Now, immediately we'd say, we'd give God's reasoning in verse 19, for I know him that he will command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken unto him. All right, Abraham had his house right. Abraham, even while Lot was in his house, Lot did right. Lot was taught to do justice and judgment, all of that. And perhaps that would be one reason why he told him. But I believe it's because God knew Abraham would pray and that God gives sinners many chances to come to him. You see, God's teaching us something here about himself. He is teaching us something here about prayer and about us and the impact of our prayers upon our own nation, upon the people around us, upon our communities. Do you believe your prayer can make a difference in Dover and York and the other cities that are in this area? I believe they can. If they can't, then what's the point of even praying? God lets us know they can make a difference. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, if that's true, and I believe it is, then why aren't we praying more? Because we're all willing to admit we're in a mess. The country we're in right now is not the country I was raised in. Man, things are dramatically different, and not for the better, but for the worse. But what Abraham gained in prayer, Lot lost by self-indulgence. Simple points. Number one, Abraham's premise. It's interesting what Abraham was thinking, and you need to understand, he doesn't have a Bible. He doesn't have the book of Genesis. He doesn't have Exodus. Now, God had spoken to him to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and he did that. God had brought him to the land that he'd have him be in, but he didn't have a Bible. So there's a lot that he didn't know. What did he think about God? I mean, we've got a Bible. Think about it. There's a lot of things we can say so authoritatively about God, but Abraham couldn't quote chapter and verse. But you notice verse 23. Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Now, he knew that Lot was living in Sodom and Gomorrah. There's no doubt he knew that, because you remember when they got taken by Chedorlaomer, Abraham went down with his 300 servants and rescued them all. So he knew Lot was in Sodom. He knew that. And so he says, "Would you destroy the righteous?" But you know what? If we didn't have 2 Peter chapter 2, none of us would believe Lot was a saved man. Every one of us would be preaching, "Lot, phony while he was at home." No, he was saved. He wasn't living righteous, but he was saved. That made him just before God. I mean, we've got a lot of bad things we can preach about Lot about, and that's for sure. The only thing Lot had going for him was that he was saved. But I want you to notice what he says next in verse 25. "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth," look at this, "do right?" He had this belief, God will do right. And in his thinking, there is no way that God would allow his people to be destroyed in a wicked city. Now, he didn't have the book of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 6:15, where Jeremiah said, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? They were not ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I shall visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord." And then he repeats that again in chapter 8 and verse 12. You go over to the book of Habakkuk, and Habakkuk is troubled because God is sending the heathen down upon Israel. And he can't understand how a holy God would allow the heathen to destroy God's people. Now see, Abraham didn't get that, but this is what he's thinking about God. He's thinking that surely God would not allow the righteous. Did you notice that in the prayer he never mentioned Lot? This is not a prayer for Lot. This is a prayer for the sinners of Sodom and Gomorrah. Today's churches are trying to get the church like the world in order to attract the world. That's not the way it's supposed to be done. We're to be a different people. We sing a different song. We worship a holy God who absolutely hates sin. But why did God tell Abraham about the destruction? And I believe it's because he wanted him to pray because of God's passion. We see something of God's passion in verses 20 and 21 when it says, "The Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know." Well, didn't God know? Well, sure he did. Why is he telling Abraham? For him to pray. Why? I want you to get this. God is not in a hurry to send people to hell. He is long-suffering. And we find God where he promised judgment upon people in the Scripture, and yet God would let people know ahead of time so that they could pray. He's not in a hurry to send people to hell. For instance, at Nineveh, he called Jonah to go with them. The Ninevites deserve judgment. They were a wicked people. There's a reason Jonah hated them. They had butchered many Israelites. These were a pagan, heathen people. And you would have thought, as much as Jonah hated the Ninevites, that he would have been glad for them to be judged. As a matter of fact, the reason he ran, he knew that if he preached and they got right, God would keep them alive. He knew that. He believed that God is a merciful God and a long-suffering God and a God who hears the repentant heart. And so when God brings him back, he goes up to preach, and he's very plain in the message. In 40 days, you'll be destroyed. He doesn't even tell them how to get right. He didn't want them to get right. That'd be like going around knocking on doors in Dover or York here and knocking on a door and say, hey, guess what? You're going to hell. Hee-hee! And then just leaving. So he's saying, he's pronouncing judgment upon them. Well, why did God send him? Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I know we talk about the horrible sin of the Sodomites, the transgender nonsense, the non-binary ridiculousness. By the way, do you know in the country of England that they have discovered 121 different genders? The truth is, if you had a dollar for every gender, you'd have $2 and 119 counterfeits. When Israel had sinned, God sent Jeremiah to the people of Judah and Jerusalem to pronounce the final judgment by Babylon, that they were going to come in and take over the city. In the meanwhile, he raises up Ezekiel over in Babylon to preach to those who've been carried off captive to tell them, hey, God's not intervening on this one. Jerusalem's going to be taken. Now, why is he preaching to them? I believe, according to Ezekiel 22 and verse 30, God says, and I sought for a man among them to stand in the gap to make up the hedge before me for the land that I should not destroy it, but I found none. God was looking for someone to talk him out of it. He said, I found none. And man, I'm a patriot. I love this country. And you know, it's amazing how many of us patriots, we're ready. Do we need to bring out the ammo? Do we need to get the guns and that? Hey, are we patriotic enough to pray? Man, we'll have our meetings. We'll discuss all these different things about shooting and... Hey, pray! A lot of people thought we'd save our country by going to the ballot box. Ballot box will never turn this country around. But God can. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. In Exodus chapter 32, when they had made the molten calf and they were having a feast unto Jehovah, they said that day. They were participating in true idolatry. Now, God lets, first of all, Moses, who's up on the mount, know what's taking place. The Bible says his anger waxed hot. Moses couldn't understand. He'd been enjoying fellowship with God. The last thing he'd heard from God's people, whatever the Lord said, that will we do. And now here's God angry. Why does thy wrath wax hot? God tells him, I'm going to destroy all those people. I'll make of you a great nation. And Moses prays, and God spares him. The reason they're not called Moses today and still called Israel is because of Moses' prayer. He kept them from being destroyed. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Yeah, I know God's angry with the wicked every day, but it's always anger under control. That his wrath is against all unrighteousness of men, but it's wrath under control. Whereas he is merciful and slow to anger, he gives man an opportunity to repent, but eventually if man doesn't, his judgment will fall. As he told the world in Noah's day, my spirit will not always strive with man. But thank God, he does strive with man. That's God's passion. He warns us, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. He warns us, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. He tells us, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. There may be somebody here tonight that's lost, and the only reason that you're not in hell right now is because somebody's been praying for you. God's kept your heart beating. But one day that spirit will stop struggling with you. His mercy will be withdrawn. And it'll be hell for eternity unless you come to Christ. God's not in a hurry to send sinners to hell, but he will if they don't turn to him. Paul was preaching in the times of this ignorance. God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And then we see with Abraham's premise and God's passion, we see that Abraham's prayer actually saved the cities. I mean, this is phenomenal. 50, Lord, I'll spare it for 50. 45, I'll spare it for 45. 4, I'll spare it for 40. 30, I'll spare it for 30. 20, I'll spare it for 20. Oh, Lord, can I ask you one more time? 10, would you spare it for 10? He said, I'll spare it for 10. Now, I believe God keeps his word. Abraham got his prayer answered. God said, I'll spare it for 10. And it is interesting that Abraham in all of this never mentioned Lot's name. He didn't say spare Lot because he believed Lot was coming out of there alive. He believed that. Now, Lot does come out of it alive, and there's a reason. We'll see it in just a few moments. So he's not praying for Lot, and here's what I want you to really get a hold of. He's praying for the prostitutes, for the drunkards, for the sodomites. That's who he's praying for. They're the ones that will be spared by his prayer. Abraham already believes Lot's coming out alive. So he's praying for those folks. I was preaching this message on a Sunday morning at our place, and we had a young lady. She looked to me to be about 14, a thin young black lady. She was sitting back just off the center aisle on the left. Gave the invitation. She came forward. She got saved, trusted Christ as Savior. And I found out, when I was told that she had gotten saved, she was a stripper at a so-called gentleman's club. I don't get how those two things go together. But a gentleman's club that's only about a mile from the church. You know what she heard that day? She heard that God saves those in wickedness. And that Jesus died for her, as well as the church people. He died for the drunkards. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. What a great God we have. Just by his grace that any of us are getting to go to heaven. We find that our prayers can save a nation, can save a state, a county. Why don't we pray? Hey, look at this. Just go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is phenomenal. What God says, but we get so angry at some of our politicians and political leaders that all we can do is speak ill of them, and here's what God says we're supposed to be doing. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Get this, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Yes, I'm not a Calvinist. When he says who will have all men to be saved, we don't retranslate it or reinterpret it to being all the elect men. We believe he would have all men to be saved. That is God's desire. That's why Jesus died on the cross. That's why his blood was shed. 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Man, that's our God. Hallelujah. Now, having said all that, looking at Abraham's premise and his prayer, and we see that God answered his prayer, it's interesting to me that when Abraham finds out about it, he goes to prayer. When Lot finds out about it, he doesn't. He's got family in the city. Why doesn't Lot pray? What's wrong with this guy? He's met these angels. I believe that he believes the message. But he doesn't pray. Have we become so wrapped up in the world? Have we become so wrapped up in our culture that even though we know God's judgment is coming, we are so full of the world, we can't pray, we'd miss our favorite TV show. What's wrong with us? We should be begging God every day for our nation, for our leaders, kings, those that are in authority over us. Oh, we know everything that's wrong with each president. We know their problems, man. I mean, you know, and I could repeat those things. No point in repeating those things. Doesn't help anything. Doesn't change anything. I know what I'm supposed to be doing. I know I'm supposed to be praying for my president. I know I'm supposed to. Well, that's not my president. I didn't vote for him. Well, that's the president, whether you like it or not. That's just the way it is. We either got what we deserved or we got what we needed. I believe we got exactly what we deserved. It's our sin. It's our problem. God has brought us to this place, this day, because we've played way too much Christianity instead of getting serious in our walk with God. We excuse away our sin. One man's prayer saved a city. I wonder, are there cities you're praying for instance, in Russia? I know they're not over us. How about in China? Man, there are cities in both of those countries where they don't have one gospel witness. Have you been praying that God would send missionaries to those places? I was at a ranchero in Mexico, up in the mountains, outside of Saltillo, Mexico, in the state of Coahuila. And I met an old saint there, bless her heart. She had been praying for 20 years for somebody to come to preach the gospel in her rancheria area. And finally, a missionary went. He was out of a church down in Millbrook. Matter of fact, we went up there to knock on doors for his first time to get services started in that area. That dear saint of God, I remember when she passed away just a few weeks after that church started, and there was a big burial for everybody. There were only about 500 people in that little bitty village that was there. And we were there. We had a part in the funeral service. Listen, that lady was a hero because she cared for their souls. She had prayed for their souls. Hey, how about taking upon you the responsibility of praying for some city? Pick a map. They're all over the place. Down in South America, there are many cities of over 100,000 people without one gospel witness. The need is fantastic. There's over 8 billion people on the planet. Man, we ought to be a praying people. What was Lot's problem? Well, Lot's problem was he stopped at 10. Abraham stopped at 10. Why? Well, according to 19 and verse 8, we know that he had two daughters at home. Plus there was Lot and his wife, that's four. We know that he had sons, so that's plural, that's at least two. He may have had more than that, but it's at least two. We know that he had sons-in-law, that's plural as well. And if he had sons-in-laws, then obviously he had to have a couple of daughters outside the home as well. Now we know just with the very minimum with those that are mentioned, we know that there are 10. Abraham figured that if Lot just simply got his family saved, that the whole area would be saved. Ought to be safe stopping at 10. Unfortunately, it didn't work that way. If he'd only reached his family, if Lot had, the whole city would have been spared. Remember what God said of Abraham. Here's a man who controlled his house. I know him. I know him. Lot was taught to keep his house. We know that Lot got it while he was in Uncle Abraham's house, but he failed with his family. And no doubt he gave the excuse, well, Abraham took me to church when I was young, so I'm not going to force it on my family. I want them to make their own choices. I've heard some of the dumbest things come out of the mouths of believers. For one of my daughters to die and go to hell, I would feel like the greatest failure on the planet. Buddy, our responsibility is to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We are commanded to do that. I wanted to be able to say with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, I know they can make wrong decisions. I understand that. I know that they can make wrong decisions in spite of the best of training, because God gave every man and woman, boy and girl, a free will. But, buddy, I was going to do everything that was within my power to see to it that they would come to know God and go to heaven. Abraham was willing to do that, but Lot wasn't. So when this is over, Lot's daughters are dead. That's the ones that were living with the sons-in-laws. They're dead. His wife is dead. His remaining daughters are harlots, while Abraham has his family intact. Tell you, who's the winner in this one? I think the people in Abraham's house were a whole lot better off than those in Lot's house. I mean, there were things that had been important to Lot. Don't seem so important now, do they? As a matter of fact, what's really amazing about this is the fact that when it comes time to leave, Lot doesn't leave. The angels had to take Lot by the hand and his wife and his daughters, and they had to lead them out of the city. Why? Because God remembered Abraham. Not because of Lot, but because God remembered Abraham. Remember his premise? Surely you'll not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Lot deserved to be destroyed there just as much as the people did. But God remembered Abraham, and he took them out of the city. What a sad case. Yes, he got his daughters out of Sodom, but he never got Sodom out of his daughters. What a heartbreak. And it didn't have to be that way. What about your city? Are you praying for your city? Are you praying for the people of your city? I know we've got to go out and knock on doors, but the reality is, if we're not praying like we should, do you realize that when God told the disciples that they were to go out and preach, they were going to all the world, he also told them in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, he said, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." So when Jesus ascends up to heaven, they don't go out and start witnessing. They go back into the city to pray. And they prayed one day, don't witness to anybody. 2 days, still haven't witnessed to anybody. 3 days, still haven't witnessed to anybody. 4 days, still haven't witnessed to anybody. 5 days, still haven't witnessed to anybody. 6 days, still haven't witnessed to anybody. 7 days, still haven't witnessed to anybody. Why? They've got the command, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. 8 days, still haven't witnessed to anybody. 9 days, still haven't witnessed to anybody. They're still having a prayer meeting. Are they wasting their time? No, sir. Jesus said, you tarry till you're endued with power from on high. They needed the prayer so they could have the power so that their witness could do the job. I believe our biggest problem is not shallow soul winning. It's shallow praying. We don't know how to just get a hold of God until God answers. Abraham didn't stop praying until God answered him. Can you keep praying? Pray for your city. Pray for your mayor. Pray for your city council. Pray for your representatives. Pray for them. Pray for lost souls that you know that need Christ. So whether it's you or somebody else that witnesses, so that the word of God will go deep into heart. And I'll close with this. I'm sure I've shared it with you before. In 1 Corinthians 15:34, it is the one verse in the Bible that troubles me the most as a pastor. When he says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God," I speak this to your shame. When you understand that the city of Corinth was a city of about 800,000 people, 200,000 freemen, 600,000 slaves. And you understand in the Roman Empire, slavery had absolutely nothing to do with race. It had everything to do with being a conquered people. So you've got 800,000 people in that seaport town. The church is 3 years old. There are no printing presses. As a matter of fact, they might have a couple of books of the New Testament by this time, but the reality is they don't have most of them. They can't read John. They can't read 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. They can't read the book of the Revelation. They haven't been written yet. That's not going to happen for another probably about 40 years before that's coming along. As a matter of fact, they don't have the book of Romans yet, so they can't give the Romans Road. With no printing presses, there are no New Testaments written that are down where they can underline the verses and show it to people. They don't have cars to make it easy to get around. They don't have printing presses so they can make out flyers and send it. Nobody's printing John and Romans right now. Books haven't even been written. Church is 3 years old. He says, awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. Shame on you. Madison Baptist Church, this year we are in our 40th year as a church. In our county, there's about 360,000 people. If you were to add three of the surrounding counties to our population, we still would be short of 800,000 people. I've been pastor of the church I'm at now. I'm in my 34th year. The Holy Spirit of God, looking at Madison Baptist Church, he say to us, awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. And believe me, there's a lot of some in our county that do not have the knowledge of God. What would he say to me as their pastor? What would he say to our church? I know we're a missions-giving church, and yes, we knock on doors. But I think the extent that we do it falls far short of what God wants of his people. I can still hear the words every time I read that verse. Shame on you. Shame on you. God's love for the lost, he wants them to know. I believe this with all my heart. Number one, in every city in America, there's somebody who is capable right now to do exactly what that person did in Nashville, Tennessee. The amazing miracle is that it doesn't happen every day. That's miraculous. We got people on so many different pills, antidepressants, hallucinogens, all kinds of things. It's amazing it doesn't happen every day. Also, I believe that there are people in every city in America that if someone would knock on their door, they'd get saved. Well, so why don't we knock on their door? Well, we don't know which door they're behind. That means we got to knock on a lot of doors to find them. We say we're concerned about souls. Let's get busy and find them.